To put a title on this particular sermon, let's call it Almost Persuaded. God, I almost believe you. What I have heard almost makes me want to do it. Almost persuaded. So if you could say that this sermon was dedicated to any one thing, it would be dedicated to those who are religious, who claim that they worship God, who think that they are doing what God wants them to do, but they're really not fully persuaded. Let's begin by going to a time when Jesus went on the Sabbath day to have dinner at one of the Pharisees' homes. And he healed a man who had dropsy, and they were all amazed. Then he gave him this parable now, beginning in verse 15. And one of them that sat at meat with him, or sat eating with him, heard these things. He said to him, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God," a toast. Blessed is he that eats bread in the kingdom of God. Now he'd just seen this man healed. He had heard what Jesus was saying. So here was a Pharisee, almost persuaded, very religious, giving a toast. Now, Jesus did not say, "Right on, my friend." Now, let me just add that this is in Luke 14 and beginning in verse 15. That's the verse that I just read here. But when the man said, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread or food in the kingdom of God," Jesus didn't say, "Hey, that's right. You are... oh, that's the best thing I have heard today," because, you know, that is a true statement. Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. But notice Jesus' answer, because you see, there was a bit of hypocrisy in what the Pharisee was saying. So Jesus gave this parable, and he said to him, "A certain man made a great supper." Now, because he said, "Blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God." And he bade many. He invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said to him, "I bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go see it. Now, I pray you, I beg of you, have me excused." Now, that's important, especially today, isn't it? Because if you bought a piece of ground today, you're going to lay down a pretty fair-sized hunk of money, right? So this is a perfect excuse. So if you are almost persuaded yourself, let's begin asking the questions to ourselves as we go along. What is my excuse? Let's read the next one. Verse 19, and another said, "I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I have to go prove them." Now that, again, a substantial investment, isn't it? Something that has to be done. So he said, "I beg of you, have me excused." And another said, "I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." You see, all of the excuses the different ones have. Let's turn to the book of Acts, Acts 26. And let's see someone who was almost persuaded to become a Christian. But you know, there are a lot of people who figure that they are Christians, who are almost Christians, almost persuaded. But they're just like the one who said, "I have more important things to do, Lord. I just married a wife. I just bought some oxen. I just bought some land." And you could use the same thing today. Same excuses today. Now, let's pick this up in Acts the 26th chapter. This is where Paul was giving his defense. He was giving his defense before King Agrippa. And, of course, King Agrippa knew everything that was going on during the days of Jesus and Paul's time. So he said, Let's pick it up here in verse 22. Having therefore obtained help from God, I continued unto this day. That is, in spite of the fact that the Jews wanted to kill him, after he explained to him his goal, his mission, the calling of God, and all of that in the first part of the chapter. I don't want to go ahead and take the time and get into that. I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Now, there are a lot of people who today think they are Christians, think that they have Christ. They are almost Christians or almost persuaded. But do you think that they would do as Paul and believe the things that are in the prophets and in Moses? How many people say today, I am a New Testament Christian? Oh, that Old Testament is for, you know, those people back then. I follow Paul because that's new theology. Well, what did Paul say? He preached those things written in the prophets and Moses. That verse 23, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. You're mad. Much learning has made you mad. And he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knows these things before whom I stand, and I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this was not done in a corner. So King Agrippa knew everything that was done. He heard of all of the things that had taken place. It wasn't done in a corner. It wasn't some small little event. In fact, it turned out to be the greatest event in history since the creation of the world and mankind. Now notice what King Agrippa was asked. Paul asked him, he said, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? He says, I know you believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, Paul, almost you persuade me to become a Christian. So King Agrippa was almost persuaded. How many people are in the same situation today? Almost persuaded. How about you? Do you think that you are wholly persuaded? Can you pick up the Bible and say, the Bible is the Word of God, it is the inspired Word of God, that we are to live by every Word of God, and that you have set your course to do that? Have you? A lot of people claim to, but as I said in a recent sermon, they have their yabbits. Yabbit, Lord, this, and yabbit, Lord, that. They're almost persuaded. Let's see what happens to those who are almost persuaded. Let's go back in the book of Acts to chapter 17, just a few pages back. Chapter 17, and I'm going to summarize the first part of the chapter where they come into the area of Thessalonica. They go into the synagogue. A lot of people believe they are persuaded, but here are the Jews then who stir up a lot of trouble. They come after to kill Paul and Silas and Timothy. And so they scoot them out of town and get them to Berea. So when they came to Berea, let's pick it up here in verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind, ready to believe, ready to receive, not that kind of almost attitude or nearly persuaded or, well, I will believe on condition that. No, with readiness of mind. And they search the scriptures daily whether these things be so. So these people were not almost persuaded. They were persuaded, and it says that they were more noble. So then Paul escapes, and he goes on down to Athens. And when he comes into Athens, he sees the city wholly given over to idolatry. It is absolutely something. Idols everywhere. And Paul, it said, it stirred his spirit up. And he was standing there talking to the Stoics. Now, the Stoics are those who are the hermits, the ones who believe in a lot of discipline and strictness and harshness, and somehow that's going to make God happy. Now, the Epicureans, on the other hand, were those who said, look, we're made to enjoy life. We are made to eat and drink and be happy and make merry, and this is what life is all about. So Paul comes in, seeing all of these idols, and he says, oh, I can't believe this, what I'm seeing. So he preached to them the resurrection of the dead. So he came back, and let's come down here to verse 22 of Acts 17, because he wanted to hear this new thing, the resurrection from the dead. Now, before we get in here, I want to mention, as I was checking out of the motel this morning, something happened that I'll never forget. It was quite a thing. I was standing there checking out, and here was this young Spanish woman with her husband, and they were in the process of checking out, and there was a phone call. It was for her, so she picked up the phone, and the only thing I heard was, what? What? And all of a sudden, she just fainted and dropped right on the floor. And I looked, what are we to do? And then the clerk said, the message was her mother just died. And I've never seen anything like it. She just fell right down, and in 10 seconds she was up and running out and say and told someone else who was with her, my mother just died. Well, now think about people who look upon death in that desperate, desperate way because they've never heard of the resurrection from the dead. And so here comes Paul preaching the resurrection of the dead. And he comes into the city wholly given over to idolatry. So he says in verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hills and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For I passed by and I beheld your devotions. And I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I to you. God that made the world and all things that are therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. And you know, almost every religion gets off the course as soon as they start to make a temple for God. Because they forget Isaiah 66, where God says, where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? He says, behold, my hands have made all of these things. So Paul is saying, you don't even know this God, and he has made the heavens and the earth. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things, and is made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of all the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that we should seek the Lord, if happily, or that is fortunately, we might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. Now, this was an astounding message to those people. You see, today we have in mind and concept of what we understand about Christianity in the world, and especially living here in the United States, we do not comprehend how these people were wholly given over to idolatry. And Paul is preaching this strange new doctrine. For he says, for in him we live and move and have our being. Now, that's a phenomenal message, isn't it? Because the Greeks had all of these gods, a god for love, a god for this, a god for healing, a god for war, a god for peace, a god for heaven, a god for hell, a god for the sea, a god for the air, a god for the house, a god for the temple, a god here and a god there. It's almost like old MacDonald had a farm. Where's a god here and where's a god there? And all after animals and images and idols and nudity and pornography. And here's Paul right in the middle there teaching this strange and unusual doctrine and saying that this god that you don't know gives you every breath of air that you breathe, has created the world so that you can seek after him. For as much as then we are the offspring of God. He even quoted one of the poets back in finishing verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the Godhead, that he is like unto gold or silver or stone or graven by art or by man's device. And the times of this ignorance God has winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So here Paul's just launched right into a tremendous message of repentance and the kingdom of God, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Says, because he's pointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. And when they heard this, of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we'll hear this matter again. That is, I'm almost persuaded. And of course, then there were some who believed. But isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting there were so few in Athens who believed that nowhere do we find a church at Athens recorded in the New Testament? Very interesting. So you see, Athens was almost persuaded. How about you concerning God? Are you almost persuaded? Let's go to the Old Testament now and let's see the account with Lot. Let's go to Genesis, the 18th chapter. And of course, there in Genesis 18, Abraham negotiates with God. Because you see, Abraham was not persuaded that there were 50 men there, nor 45, nor 30. He finally got down to 10, and God said, all right. For 10 men, I will not destroy Sodom. So then in Genesis 19, the two angels come down to check out and see what Sodom is like, to see if the cry that they have heard that comes up from Sodom is indeed as bad as it has said. And so let's pick it up here in verse 15. Yes. No, let's go back to verse 13, where the angel said, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxed great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Genesis 19 and verse 13. Now verse 14. And Lot went, and he spoke to his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this place. But he seemed to them as one that mocked. So they weren't even persuaded. His sons-in-laws were not persuaded. So then in the morning, verse 15, when morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters, which are with you, lest you be consumed in the iniquity of the city. All right, let's continue. Let's think about this. How many were saved? Lot, his two daughters, and his wife. Total of four people. Four out of that entire city. And I hope to have something about a new discovery that they think that they have found where Sodom has been buried under tons of sulfur and brimstone for all these centuries. But I'll bring that later. So you know the rest of the story. Now, you would think that Lot was really persuaded because he wanted to go. Well, let's see Lot's attitude here. All right. And it came to pass when they brought them forth abroad, because the angels took them by the hand and said, we have to get out of here now. Flee into the mountains. Get out of here. So they took them by the hand. They went forth and he said, escape for your life. Look not behind you. Neither stay you in at all in the plain, the area in the plain, but escape to the mountains, lest you be consumed. And Lot said to them, oh, not so, my Lord. He wasn't quite persuaded, was he? Behold, now your servant has found grace in your sight, and you have magnified your mercy, which you have shown unto me by saving my life, and I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil take me, and I die. Behold now the city over there, little city of Zoar, which means little. It's little. Oh, let me escape there. Is it not just a little one? And my soul shall live. So, okay, they said, go to the city. So they went to the city, and as soon as the sun rose, let's pick it up here in verse 24 now, the Lord rained on Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But what about Lot's wife? She wasn't persuaded at all, because it says of her, but Lot's wife looked back from behind her and she became a pillar of salt. Almost persuaded, almost believing, but not quite. So look what happened. Look what happened to her. Now let's see another account here in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, the first chapter. Now God gave tremendous promises, blessings, so that he would have his people Israel go into the promised land that he promised them. A land flowing with milk and with honey. A tremendous land. A land where God said they could eat bread without scarceness. Where they could dig and get copper and gold and ore out of the ground. Where they could make fine and magnificent and beautiful homes. And eat bread to the full. So what did Moses do? He sent out a spy from each one of the 12 tribes. And they went out and spied out the land. And they brought back with them a bunch of grapes that was so huge that it had to be carried on a staff between the shoulders of two men. But when they got back, 10 of the spies said, oh, these cities are so tremendous and the people are tall. And the Anakim, they're just too much for us. And all the people began to moan and groan and began to rebel. Let's come down here to Deuteronomy, the first chapter now. Deuteronomy 1 and verse 26. Notwithstanding, you would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us. Now that's what happens when you're not really fully persuaded of God. Then you find reason to accuse God. So they said, oh, the Lord brought us out here because he hated us. Another place they said, oh, would that we would have died in Egypt rather than be in this wilderness. And so then you know the punishment that came along. God said, all right, you're going to stay in the wilderness for 40 years. So when the people heard that God said, now you're not going to go up, they said, we will go up. Oh, yes, we've sinned against the Lord. Verse 41. After the sentence was given, then you answered and said unto me, this is Moses speaking now, we've sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight according to all that the Lord our God has commanded us. See, they weren't persuaded the first time. So they thought they could take matters into their own hands and do it anyway. Well, they weren't persuaded the second time. Now, what does this tell us? Two very important things. Number one, God said what he meant when he was going to bring him into the promised land, when he was going to fight for them, that these enemies would be nothing, just as Joshua and Caleb had told him. Look, don't worry about them. They'll just be like grasshoppers. God will fight our battle. He'll take care of them. Oh, no, I'm not persuaded. God has brought us out here to kill us because he hates us. So then the answer came back. All right, if that's the way you feel about me, God's answer was, for every day they were spying out the land 40 days, shall you spend a year wandering in the wilderness? And the second thing, they weren't persuaded of what God said the second time either. So then they said, oh, we'll change God's mind, or we'll go up and do what the Lord says. If we go do what he says, but again, then they're transgressing the commandment of God, aren't they? Aren't they? God will have to do this for us. And so they were going to go. And continuing now in verse 41. And when you had girded on every man his weapons of war and were ready to go up onto the hill, the Lord said to me, say to them, go not up, neither fight, for I am not among you, lest you be smitten before your enemies. And so I spoke to you, Moses said, and you would not hear. You weren't persuaded with what God said, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord and went up presumptuously into the hill. And the Amorites, which dwell in the mountains, came out against you and chased you as bees do, and destroyed you in Seir and Hormath. And you returned and wept before the Lord, and the Lord your God would not listen unto your voice nor give ear unto you. So you abode in Kadesh many days. In either case, not persuaded. Not even almost persuaded. But then you see how the carnal mind reasons around. Well, then we will go ahead and do it anyhow, because, you know, this is what God said to do. But when God changes what he says to do and told him, don't go up, then obviously they weren't going to accomplish what God said he would in the first place. All right, let's look at another one. Let's go to Numbers, the 20th chapter. Now, the book of Numbers contains all of these rebellions, all of the 10 rebellions of the children of Israel while they were wandering in the wilderness. Now, you've got to feel sorry for Moses. You got to feel sorry for Aaron. From the first day that he entered into Egypt to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, as God said, they said, who are you? Well, the Lord has sent me. Well, what is his name? And he says, God is going to take you out with a strong hand. So he went into Pharaoh and he said, Pharaoh, the Lord God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh looks at Moses and says, who is the Lord that I should let the people go? So Moses said, you let the people have their rest. I will not give them any rest. So immediately the Israelites were afflicted more when Moses first came. Well, then you know the rest of the account, how the Pharaoh finally let him go. They got 6 days out from Egypt, and they were ready to cross the Red Sea, and the people said, oh, what are we going to do? God has brought us in the wilderness to kill us. But we want all the blessings, Lord. But we don't like what you're doing to us, Lord. So then the miracle of opening the Red Sea and walking through the Red Sea, and they were all happy and delirious and just rejoicing and praising God. 3 days later, they came to where they needed water again, and the water was bitter. They said, oh, who's going to give us water? A few days later, they wanted to have some flesh to eat. Oh, who's going to give us flesh to eat? And so just picture all the years of poor Moses. Moses went to God and said, oh, Lord, these people that you're bringing out, they're something. You can just stress me with all of this. And every time they rebelled, the Lord said to Moses, Moses, these people, these are your people. So it was a back and forth thing with them. Okay? So here in Numbers, the 20th chapter, after they abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there, the first chapter. and there was no water. So the congregation began to gather together against Moses and Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spoke, saying, "Would to God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord?" See, they still say the congregation of the Lord. That's interesting, isn't it? "Into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die." Now, if you were Moses, wouldn't you have had enough? I mean, there were times when I'm sure that Moses would have just as soon walked off, said, "Lord, they're yours." I mean, you go through and read it and see if you would not have done that. At least that would have been your feelings. So, "And wherefore, if you made us, notice what they say here, made us, you forced us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place. It is no place of seed, or of figs, or of vines, or pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink." And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take your rod and gather you the assembly together, you and Aaron your brother, and speak unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. And you shall bring forth to them water out of the rock, so shall you give the congregation and their beasts to drink." And Moses took the rod before the Lord, as the Lord commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And Moses was angry, so he lifted up his hand, and with the rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beast also. But notice what is said next. "Now if you are almost persuaded," this is a good lesson right here, the next verse, "and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you believed me not, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I give them." What was it that he was told to do? Beat the rock or speak to the rock? He was told to speak to the rock. But he took the rod and he hit it twice. God still gave them water. But notice what God said of Moses and Aaron. He said, "Because you believe me not." So if you are almost persuaded, do you fall into the same category as Moses? That you don't believe what God has said? What must God say to be believable? God doesn't have to prove himself to you or to anybody else. What God says is so. And what God has preserved in his word is true. And this is what should persuade you. Not just your own thoughts and your own choices and your own excuses and what you want to do for God, but what God wants to do for you. Let's go on. Let's see another account. Let's go to Luke, the first chapter. And here is another case. Here is another case of a tremendous miracle being done. Okay, Luke, the first chapter. Let's turn there. This is the account leading up to the events concerning the birth of John the Baptist. Now, again, I will summarize the story for you. Zechariah was a priest according to the course of Abijah, which was the week of Pentecost during the year in which this occurred. He was old, his wife Elizabeth was old, and they were barren. They had no children. So being his duty to offer incense, he went into the holy part of the temple to take the incense. And an angel of the Lord appeared unto him, Now let's find this here. We find in verse 11. And there appeared unto him, now this is Luke, the first chapter, verse 11. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right hand of the altar of incense. Now this is an angel, not God. But he had a message from God to tell Zechariah. An angel of the Lord appeared on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw it, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said, "Fear not, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth shall bear a son, and you shall call his name John. And you shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, but he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall be turned to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him," that is quoting the scripture now referring to Jesus Christ, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now notice what happens next. A very simple question. And Zechariah said to the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am old, I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, that stands in the presence of God, and I am sent to speak unto you and to show you these glad tidings. Now behold, you shall be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because you believed not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." Now that's a pretty heavy scripture, isn't it? An innocent question, because Zechariah was almost persuaded that this could be an angel sent directly from God.